Let's pray. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us this day. So, Lord, we pray that your word this evening would accomplish in each one of us that which you have set it forth to accomplish, that you would be honored and glorified. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So this evening, and indeed in the morning, we will celebrate an event that took place over 2,000 years ago in a little town in the Middle East without any fanfare. Right? The birth of a baby in a stable. We celebrate, though, that on that first Christmas night, heaven and earth collided. Right, God parted the heavens and came down in the person of Jesus. The light of the world stepped down into our darkness, as Isaiah prophesied over 700 years before in our first reading. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Now, despite what the world might think, Christmas was all God's idea. Christmas began in God's heart, and it's all about God's gift of Jesus. In fact, I'd argue that the best gift the world has ever received was found not under a tree, but in a feeding trough. Not wrapped in expensive paper, ribbons, and bows, but wrapped in bands of cloth. The gift of Jesus is a gift that we don't buy, nor can we earn. It's a gift of God's love and God's grace freely given to anyone who would receive it. Now, sadly, this truth can be easily missed, I think, because we know the Christmas story so well, don't we? Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus nestled, you know, quite like that in a stable, and shepherds and wise men and animals, choirs of angels. But behind this very rustic scene, something much deeper is happening. Now, for those of you who've been with us throughout Advent, you will know this, but I'll get our visitors caught up. During Advent, we've been looking at what Jesus had to say about why he came. And way back on the first Sunday of Advent, we looked at Jesus' interrogation before Pilate. And if you were here that Sunday, you may remember that I said right at the climax of that trial, as Pilate is prepared to render his verdict, we're told that Jesus was actually thinking about Christmas and his reason for coming. And if you're intrigued by that, you can listen to the sermon on the website. But I want to go back to that scene briefly again this evening, even though this isn't what we want to be thinking about on this joyous and holy night. But I want to go back because at one point during that interrogation, Pilate asks Jesus outright, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus responds, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, notice that Jesus does not deny his kingship here, but instead he tells Pilate that he is a very different kind of king. And so this evening, as we come together to celebrate the birth of Jesus, we are presented with two choices between two different visions of power, two different models of life, two different regimes under which we can live. And notice the contrast that Luke draws between the two kings in our passage. Bless you. In verse 1 that David just read, Luke writes, "A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Now, Luke is referring here to the Emperor Octavian, who was also called Caesar Augustus by the Roman Senate. Now, Augustus was a man of great power. He was responsible for ushering in an era of great peace in the Roman Empire after years and years of civil war. Caesar Augustus was the very embodiment of political power and might at that time. Right? The whole world bowed before him and honored him. In contrast, at the other end of the passage, in verse 7, we read about a baby who at that point isn't even named yet. He was simply Mary's firstborn. Now, we can't forget, of course, what Luke recorded earlier in chapter 1 of the gospel, when the angel Gabriel visits Mary to explain to her the significance of her pregnancy and the identity of the child that she would carry. And in doing so, the angel certainly raised our expectations about this baby, right? Saying that he would be great, that he would be called the Son of the Most High, that the Lord God would give him the throne of his father David, that he would reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there would be no end. In other words, this child that was to be born of Mary would have a kingdom that would far surpass that of Caesar Augustus, a kingdom, in Jesus' own words, that is not of this world. And then we saw Mary's response to this in a song where she raises our expectations even higher, proclaiming that her baby would usher in an age when the proud would be humbled and the humble would be exalted, where the hungry would be filled with good things and the rich would be sent empty away. The ancient promises made to Father Abraham millennia ago would at long last be fulfilled, and a new era of messianic fullness would dawn. And so fast forward, 9 months later, at the moment of his arrival on the scene of human history, we look for any illustration of his kingly dignity or his royal majesty, any outward emblem of his true purpose and destiny. And what do we find? We find a peasant family with a nameless baby laid in a makeshift crib previously used as a feeding trough for cattle. It's a stunning contrast between this Roman emperor and this, quote, newborn king. However, it's a contrast, I think, that forces us to ask ourselves, what do we really want in this life? This is the dilemma that the Christmas story demands that we all face. This is the dilemma that the Christian gospel demands that we all face. What kind of a king do I want to serve? What kind of a kingdom do I want to live in? To what do I really aspire? What kind of life do I want to live? There's the world's model, embodied by no one greater than Caesar Augustus, who had power and wealth and riches and fame. He was the Taylor Swift of his day, right? He had it all. Everything that we might aspire to in terms of the world's benefits and outward glory. And then there's the kingdom of God that comes into the world without any displays of glory or any expressions of power, in a baby, born in humble surroundings as one of us. Now, if these are the two models, two kings, two kingdoms, two ways of living, why would anyone choose the baby over Caesar Augustus, right? Over glory and success and power and fame? Well, this evening, I want to walk us through Luke's presentation of the birth of Jesus in order to draw out four themes that can help us fully understand what kind of a king Jesus really is, so that we can make the right choice this Christmas, regardless of what choices we've made in the past, so we can make the right choice tonight. Excuse me. So number one, Jesus, the newborn king, is a sovereign king. He's a sovereign king. Now, I'm sure you caught this as David was reading it, but Luke is very careful in his gospel to provide history and not myth, not fable, not metaphor, because if Jesus Christ and the truth concerning him was not historical fact, then it is not worth believing. I mean, why bother? I'd rather sleep in on Sunday morning. Now, we can see this concern, I think, in the opening verses of the chapter 2, as Luke places Jesus' birth firmly in the context of human history, when Caesar Augustus issued a decree that the world should be registered, and Quirinius, the governor of Syria, obeyed that decree, causing this one little family to make their way to their ancestral home to be registered. Luke wants us to see that we could plot the birth of Jesus on an historical timeline, right? With the rise and falls of the emperors of Rome. And notice, this wasn't the second census that Quirinius took, but the first, Luke tells us. He wants to be specific, to show us that this is real. This is true truth. This is real history. That Jesus, whoever he is and whatever he came to do, was operating in the real world, right? In the same world in which we operate. His kingship, although not of this world, was definitely for this world, right? It was for me and it was for you. And so the census goes out and Mary and Joseph, in obedience to the law, make their way to Bethlehem. Now, I can almost guarantee you, I can say I'm certain that Caesar Augustus, way far away in Rome, didn't give a hoot about the people of Judea under the rule of Quirinius when he issued that decree. And yet, it was precisely because of that decree that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, if you know the gospel accounts, you'll know that in Matthew's version of the Christmas story, when Herod, King Herod, finds out that this newborn king has come, he summons all of the chief priests and the scribes, and he asks them where the Messiah was to be born. And Matthew tells us, that after consulting the Hebrew scriptures, they quote Micah 5:2 to him. And you, O Bethlehem, and the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, do you see the point here? It wasn't Caesar Augustus that brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem because of a silly little census. It was God. Right? The mightier Emperor Augustus, with all the raw political power at his disposal, who could order the peoples of the empire to be counted and send peasant families from their homes to fulfill his law, was the unwilling servant of the promises and purposes of Almighty God. Right? The example of Pharaoh of Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, Cyrus the Great of Persia, Darius the Mede, and now here, Caesar Augustus of Rome, shows us that God is able to use whoever he wants. Right, even powerful men with questionable morals to accomplish his purposes. Augustus's decree served the Lord Jesus. His great power was bent by Almighty God to accomplish Christ's coming in precisely the way that God promised it would happen. Think about that. This tiny peasant baby, cradled in Mary's arms that first Christmas night, right? The very picture, an embodiment of weakness and helplessness, makes the greatest man in the world at that time his agent and his instrument. Right? There are two kings in our reading this evening, and Jesus is the real sovereign here, not Caesar Augustus. Jesus is the real king. His is true power. And he governs all things, right? The one born in the stable is the Lord of life himself. And even Caesar must serve his agenda and accomplish his purposes. This means that for anyone who comes to bend the knee to King Jesus, there is extraordinary comfort and hope. Right? In a chaotic, unpredictable, fearful world, when 2025 holds any number of unforeseeable fears, to know that we live in the grip and under the rule and reign of King Jesus enables us to face the future not with fear or uncertainty, but with faith and hope and confidence, because Jesus, the newborn King, is the sovereign King. Number two, Jesus, the newborn King, is our promised King. He's our promised King. Now, as I've already alluded to in the Micah 5 prophecy, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. That was a prophecy. But why Bethlehem? Like Luke says, it's the city of David, right? And so Mary and Joseph make their way there because they were of the house and lineage of David. Now, the repetition here of David is a clue. In Scripture, whenever we see that term, the city of David, it usually refers to Jerusalem, doesn't it? That could be God. It usually refers to Jerusalem because after capturing Jerusalem, we're told that King David made Jerusalem his capital city, the center of his kingdom. But what we can't forget is that Bethlehem is also the city of David because that is the place where David was born. And so Luke's intentions here are clear. He wants us to understand that with the coming of Jesus, we not only have King David's heir, but we also have his successor. Jesus is David 2.0, right? He is great David's greater son, as he's often called. That's why Micah 5 says the Messiah will be born in the same place that David was born. Here is the new king for Israel, whom God had promised, who would sit on David's throne and rule over his kingdom forever. But that's why the angel told Mary when he visited her, God shall give him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Think about that. God was faithful. After over 700 years of his people watching and waiting, he finally kept his promise that first Christmas night. Now, I know that I don't need to tell any of you this, but it is inevitable that in this world we will experience troubles. Right? Jesus tells us that. That there will be seasons in our lives when we face sickness, and when we face sorrow, and when we face sin, or when the sin will obscure our confidence in the promises of God. However, in Jesus, God's response to our cries, "Can I trust you, Lord? Will you keep your promises?" God's response to us in Jesus is yes. You can trust me. I've kept my promise in the coming of my son, your Savior. He is your promised King, and in him, all my promises to you are yes and amen. Because Jesus is the promised King. Number three, Jesus, the newborn King, is our representative King. Our representative King. Now, Augustus issues this decree, and Jesus, along with his family, were registered in Bethlehem. We can assume Jesus' name was on that registry right after he was born. But just think about that. This newborn babe is the son of the Most High God, right? He is Emmanuel, God with us, right? King of kings, Lord of lords. And yet here he is for now, at least, just another name on the register's list. And it probably wasn't even the only Yeshua or Jesus, because that was a pretty popular name back then. It was like Mike or Bob. And so if you were doing historical research and you went down to the registrar's office at the government headquarters where Quirinius presided, and you got out that big dusty register and you ran your finger down to the J's and then you found the Jesuses, right? You'd find a listing. Jesus ben Joseph, born to Mary of Nazareth, of the house and lineage of David in Bethlehem, while Quirinius was governor, and then you just keep on reading. Because there was nothing there to set that kid apart in any special way. He was like all the names that came before him and like all the names that came after him. Jesus, the newborn king, was born among us as one of us. And this is the point that Luke tries to make in different ways throughout his gospel, such as chapter 3 at Jesus' baptism. Now, you know this story. Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, is preaching on the banks of the River Jordan, and he's convicting people of their sin, and we're told that they're coming out in droves to be baptized. And so there they are all in a line, waiting their turn to get into the water. The tax collector, the adulterer, there's a rabbi there, even a prostitute. Right? There's a man who's well known for his fits of rage, and a woman well known for her pride, and all of them convicted of their sin, longing to be right with God. There's a petty thief, a drunkard, a liar, a shady businessman. And then right there, Luke tells us, there's Jesus. I mean, what's he doing there? Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, the one who knew no sin. Why is he in that line with the guilty and the shameful and the unclean waiting to be baptized? And when John the Baptist asked Jesus that exact question, Jesus responds by saying he is there to fulfill all righteousness. He is there, though he has no sin of his own, in solidarity with sinners like me and you, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Right, where we fail to obey, Jesus will obey for us. Where we cannot pay the penalty that our transgressions deserve, Jesus will make full payment for us. He is not simply a king to rule over us, but a king who represents us to God, who knows what it is to deal with and bear our grief, to carry the burden of our condemnation. He was, according to Isaiah, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Here is one to whom we can go who really knows, to whom we can entrust our entire life. Because Jesus, the newborn king, is our representative king. And finally, number 4, Jesus, the newborn king, is our servant king. Notice the descending order of importance here, at least by the world's measure, in the names that are listed in these opening verses of chapter 2, right? It begins with the very pinnacle of human achievement with Caesar Augustus, the greatest man in the world. And then down a little bit from there, there's Quirinius, you know, the governor of Caesar, probably a pretty big deal. And then quite a bit far down from there, you get Joseph and Mary, his betrothed, right, of the house and lineage of David. And then all the way down to verse 7, there's this baby, Mary's firstborn, who, remember, doesn't have a name yet at this point in the reading, right? It's a descending trajectory. And Luke makes a similar point in other ways in this passage, most notably at the end of verse 7. When we're told that the baby was laid in a manger because there was no place for them at the inn. That's just how unimportant they were. And so the emphasis here on Jesus' birth is always on humility and poverty and weakness, right? The apparent insignificance and the awful ordinariness of the scene. Here's the Lord of life, the eternal word, the second person of the Trinity, made flesh, come among us, the great long-promised king, lying in a cattle trough, wrapped in bands of cloth that would have wrapped the legs of sheep, so that when those little sheep stood up and their legs were wobbly, they wouldn't break. The message is clear. In the stable, that first Christmas morning, we see the beginning of a life that will climax at Calvary, where Jesus, unlike any other king, unlike the way the world today exercises power for self-promotion and self-protection, will pour himself out in the service of others, who comes, he says in his own words, not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. This babe in the manger is the Lord's servant, as Isaiah put it, in whom God delights, and upon whom the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all. Jesus is a servant king who pours his life out for us. Because greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Jesus, the newborn king, is a servant king. So I would argue that Christmas presents us with a choice. Before which king will we bow? And in which kingdom will we live? Now, the world's model may have captured your heart, offering you success, calling you to aim at glory, material wealth and fame and prominence and social standing. However, there is another way to live, and another king before whom the gospel calls us to bow, who can give us not what the world tells us we need, but what our heart actually needs, who can give us new life, a clear conscience, reconciliation with God, forgiveness in his sight, adoption into his family, joy and unspeakable joy, and life eternal, and so much more. So I challenge you this Christmas Eve to take another look at Jesus, the newborn king, to come and bend your knee to him, that the true joy of Christmas might not merely be in the laughter and celebration of being with loved ones, as great as that is, but in coming to know more and more in the coming year the redeeming love and grace of God in his Son, who is his greatest gift to you, now and forever. Amen.